I believe that there's an important message for us to hear in Acts chapter 15, and I invite you to prepare your hearts to hear it and respond to it. And I ask, would you give me permission to open it up for you today? Lord, we do ask that you would communicate to us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Harsh words. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God has at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets and said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So a long section describing a situation that occurred in the early church. Debate breaking out, different opinions coming in. The gist of it, those who had grown up in the Jewish persuasion, in the Jewish culture, were moving into the Gentile regions of the new churches that were formed and saying that you Gentiles have to become Jewish in your outward actions, in the cultural things that you do, and in the ritualistic things that you perform. You have to be Jewish in order to truly be saved. You have to do what the Jewish people have done for centuries in order to truly be the people of God. Now, the problem comes from the ancient misunderstanding of the value of all that God taught the Jewish people. We know as believers and in our era that we've got an Old Testament and a New Testament. And we rejoice in the New Testament teachings about what Jesus Christ has done, how he was born, how he lived, how he discipled, how he mentored, how he sacrificed himself on the cross, how he died to purchase our redemption, how he rose from the dead and walked amongst the believers for those 40 days making appearances, how he ascended into heaven, how he rules on high, and how he's returning again, how he sent his Holy Spirit. All those things we rejoice in. But all of those were communicated in their embryonic form, at least, in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is where God began communicating who he is to his people. We have great appreciation for the teachings of the Old Testament. And we see in the Old Testament how God took a people who had been enslaved in a foreign land and pulled them out of that slavery, brought them into freedom, and helped them establish a new community, a new culture, a new way of life. And it's full of all these minute instructions and details, including ways to celebrate throughout the year the different activities of God. Each and every one of those has great value, but their value varies. And their modern-day application varies. When the church is birthed, and we're studying now the first days of the first church, when it was birthed, they tried to understand, how does the stuff we learn in the Old Testament relate to this new relationship we have with God through his indwelling Holy Spirit in appropriating Christ's sacrificial death for us and his life in us by his Spirit? Some thought you had to believe, keep and perform all the Old Testament things. And some said, no, those things had value, but now they are no longer the guardians that instruct us. Maybe it'd be helpful to think of the Old Testament law in three different ways. We see the Old Testament law really having three different categories. First is the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law would be those parts of the Old Testament law that had to do with the ceremonies that they went through during their year, the different things they did as they gathered for worship, the different things that were involved in the different feasts that they partook in, the different things that took place in the tabernacle or temple as it was then constructed. These different ceremonial laws, many of them described throughout the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, were part of the ritual of their style of worship. They have instructional value. They point us to the need for a Savior. The sacrifice of an animal pointed out that something has to be done to pay for our guilt, to pay for the sin we've committed. Those ceremonies were pointing out the need for one sacrifice that was more adequate, a sacrifice that was more effective. They pointed out the need for God himself to come and fulfill these ceremonial laws. And so we might be able to say that those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, great instruction. We no longer follow them because of Jesus Christ coming as the perfect sacrifice. But also in the Old Testament, we see civil law, where God described the different rules and regulations that would help people live well together in society. about honoring people's boundary lines, about not taking a person's property or animals, about respecting a person's reputation, civil laws about how a civil society, a civilization should carry itself, how a culture should be living out its relationships with one another, civil laws. And those laws still have great value. Some of them might be a little hard to apply in some modern society situations, but for the most part, they could be transferred over and applied in a modern setting. And then there's the third category, a moral law. Ceremonial, civil, and then moral law. Moral law would be something like, thou shalt not kill. You shall not covet. You should honor marriage. Moral law, describing the proper ways a person in a relationship with God should behave, because God is a moral God, because God is holy, and we're called to be holy, we should live in such a way as to respect God and respect each other. So there's moral law, and those obviously are transferable from the Old Testament into the modern church era. So we got ceremonial, we got civil, we got moral law. Fascinating book I read through one eye recently was on the feasts, and I appreciate Stacy Hamry pointing that out to me, that book, and then she's teaching some of it to the youth in Sunday school. Most of it is really, really good. Like every book, there's points that you think, I'm not so sure about that. But I like the book. I want you to know that, Stacy. And the premise in this one section is that God has set up these feast years through the ceremonial pattern of the Jewish people. And in those feasts, he communicates certain truths. And many of them predicted the coming of Christ and were fulfilled by Christ. But there's some that are not yet fulfilled. And might Christ's second coming line up perfectly to fulfill those feasts and their fuller teaching? And I think it's very likely that that is the case. So the Old Testament laws, great value, great instruction, great guidance. But the question is, do you have to follow them to be saved? The beginning of the chapter of Acts, these Christians who are from the Pharisaical background came and said, you have to follow the law to be saved. And the church debated it for a while, talked about it, that's great, discussed it, dug into God's word, quoted Old Testament scriptures, recognized what God was doing, and said, no, you're not saved by following the Old Testament law. You're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you broke that law, that law, that law, or that law. You're still in need of being rescued by a Savior. And no amount of keeping that law, that law, or that law, or that law would make up for the ones you broke. So you couldn't ever keep enough laws properly to make up for the ones you missed, or the ones you omitted, or the ones you purposely broke. All of that law points out the fact that you're unable to keep the law. The purpose of the law was to drive you towards God in a desperate calling out and saying, Lord, I need to be rescued. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I can't save myself. Would you be gracious, God Almighty? And God shows himself as being the ultimate sacrifice, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament principles, morals, ceremonies, and can rescue us from what we could not rescue ourselves. The result of this news coming to the early church is that they were encouraged, they rejoiced, because they saw that the burden of cultural things was not being placed upon them. What was being given to them was the freedom to live out an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ, to be empowered by and filled up with the Holy Spirit, that then would result in love flowing out from us to the people around us, so that others are drawn to this rescuer who has set us free. I think it's very important that we note that as Peter was explaining his view on all this, he described the events we talked about a few chapters earlier, how when he was sent to the Gentiles and started preaching to them, they responded in faith. And the way he knew that they responded in faith was that they received the Holy Spirit. Acts 15, verse 8. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. God knows their heart. He purified their hearts. He filled them with the Holy Spirit. Those were the evidences and the results of their relationship with God, marking them as true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the signs of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament and of a Jewish person entering into the family of God for the males was the act of circumcision. It was a sign marking them as now belonging to a new people group. Here Peter is saying the sign marking the church believers is not a flesh sign, it's not an outward sign, it's an act of God inside of them. It's the Holy Spirit of God, God himself living in them. That's the sign that marks a true believer. And then they send this letter. It's an interesting letter. They send a letter to the believers saying, hey, we don't want to burden you with anything else, but we think it'd be wise if you would do the following four things. Avoid the meat of animals offered to the idols. Avoid blood. Avoid meat of strangled animals. And then the fourth one, avoid sexual immorality. What are those? If you read Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and particularly read the letter Paul wrote to the Galatian church, you'll see him talking about these items. And in there he's describing how idols really are nothing. There's a demon behind them, but we know that there's no reality to a demon. So food sacrifice to an idol or not really is not a big deal, is what he's saying. But don't do it if it hinders some other believers. Interesting. It's not the act of eating that food, it's how that act of eating that food affects other believers, is Paul's point in the book of Corinthians. So the letter is saying to these believers, new believers, hey, would you be willing to surrender some of your rights so as to be considerate of the rights and opinions of others so that fellowship is fostered and the church unity is maintained? Would you be willing to give up some of your rights for others? And then that other one, sexual immorality, obviously that would have a huge impact on the ability of the church to be living properly together and have a proper reputation within the larger community. So they say, God's moral law is to avoid sexual immorality. We really strongly encourage you to avoid that. See, those are the lessons I think affect us the most today. As modern day believers, ones who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, ones who have been marked by God as belonging to him, we now have the choice of how we're going to live out our life with God and with each other. Will we do it in such a way as causes the people who see us to want to know the reason for the hope that lies within us? Or will we live in such a way as people see no difference between us and the rest of the world? So in a desire to be a positive influence, we surrender some of our rights. We choose to avoid some things that contaminate body, soul, or spirit. We choose to limit the things of the world we participate in so that we both grow closer to Christ and have more of our attention focused on him, but also so that others are not distracted. Now, this is important for those who are of extended Christian families. I think about many of you who have three generations in the room. A person might come to a vibrant faith And because of their vibrant faith, they start following after Christ. Because they're following after Christ, they say no to some of the things of the world, and they say yes to some unique behaviors and patterns of, let's say, gathering as a body of believers on Sunday. Patterns that be put into your life, good things. But what is the reason the next generation does those same things? Or what is the reason the third generation starts doing those same things? There's danger in the externalities becoming the priorities in a person's life, and it not being the true faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, grandparents and parents, as you disciple subsequent generations, it can't be about the externals. It's got to be about the internals. Why do we avoid sin? Why do we avoid that particular thing? Why do we follow this moral law? Why do we have these customs in place? Why do we do what we do? Why do we encourage people to meet in small groups? What's the reason we do these things? And why are we different from the culture around us? It's because of the fact that Jesus Christ is our rescuer. We're not earning our salvation. We're not becoming better than somebody else because of what we do or don't do. It's because we love Jesus so much, and he's done so much for us, that we radically align our lives with him for his glory. But external things can get in the way. I was thinking about this in preparation for this, and I'll tell you this story, but all it does is communicate how fallible I am, and I hope you have grace for it. But you know how, as believers, we develop a language. And there's certain things that are Christianese and certain things that are considered to be outside of the acceptable realm of how a Christian should speak. But the interesting thing about that is that varies from culture to culture. If you're within one certain culture, you pretty soon know the acceptable lingo, the acceptable words, what words are okay and what words are not okay. Well, there was one time I was preaching in a different state, and I was trying to communicate something, and I used a word. Now, it's an earthy word, and I'll never use it again in church. But it's one of those words that gets used all the time. It's really not that bad a word, but because that word was so horrible in this one family's mind, they thought I'd committed an impardonable sin. They actually called and tried to get me kicked out of ministry because I used that word. You could hear that word all over the country any given day. But in my attempt to communicate the depth of being stuck in stuff that some people are, and intentionally choosing to use that word to make that point, and it made that point, people thought that I was definitely not a Christian. But wait a minute. Does a word mark you as a Christian or not a Christian? Does an external action mark you as a Christian or not a Christian? Or is that just more of this same teaching creeping into the church, that it's behavior, it's performance, it's rule-keeping that marks you as a Christian or not? And you can't be saved unless you do this, 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 and this. And perfectly. See, I think that we could scoff this off and say, well, that's just something that happened in the first days of the first church. But in reality, that stuff creeps into the modern church. Oh, you must not be a Christian because you watched that TV show. Oh, you can't be a Christian. You said that word. You can't be a Christian because you're in a relationship with those kind of people and they dress that way, or one thing after another. And what about grace? What about internal transformation? What about God setting people free? And the church saying, we're not going to burden you with anything beyond the bare minimum. Live in such a way to honor God and be considerate of one another. I encourage you to spend some time in next week. Read through Galatians again. Read through Corinthians. See how Paul took that issue and continued to fight against it as it kept creeping back up in these different cities, these different churches. And let's make sure, resurrection, that it doesn't creep into us. We don't evaluate people on rule keeping. We evaluate them on his God growing ever increasingly more evident in their life, and it's his love oozing out of them so people want to know the rescuer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you came to remove the burden of all the myriad of Old Testament regulations. We thank you, Lord, that you came to fulfill each and every one of those laws, those ceremonies, those feasts, those special days. You came to set us free. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to strive after you, to run after you, to fulfill your desires for us, to respond in faith that overwhelms all the externalities. We ask God Almighty that you would do a transforming work in each one of us that ripples throughout our congregation, that ripples throughout our family lines, that we might be legacies of family clans of people that run hard after you because of authentic relationship with you. And may it never just be the external stuff. We ask that you would rescue our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids. That true authentic faith would rule. And that a love for you would result in a love for others. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name.